You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah. We're going to begin our reading in verse 10 of chapter 1. And I would ask that you stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we are continuing on in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, first five chapters of the book of Isaiah are a kind of introduction to the book. If you read some of the other prophets, especially the book of Jeremiah, what you find is right at the beginning of the prophecy is the call of the prophet. In Isaiah, though, the book begins and you go on for a few chapters until you get to chapter 6, and that's when we find the call of the prophet Isaiah. And the reason for that is that Isaiah's arranged this book in a way so that we can see what is going on in the land. What was the situation like that he was called into? Why was his ministry necessary? Why did God need Isaiah to bring this message to Judah and Jerusalem at this time? And so that's what we're seeing. Now, last time I preached from Isaiah chapter 1 in the very first sermon in this series, and here we are several weeks later only in the second sermon, we saw how the real root problem that faced the people of Judah and Jerusalem was their sin. That was the real root problem. It was their sin. And as we continue on in chapter 1, what we find is specifically one area of sin in the life of the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and that is in their religious worship. This is one area that God is particularly concerned to address, their religion. He can't stand their religion. Now, before we get into this, I just want to observe that we live in a time that's pretty confused about religion. Maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I think it was the growing consensus that religion is bad. And so you had a lot of the new atheists, guys like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, who would go around saying things like, religion poisons everything. Now, for the most part, I think they were really going after Christianity, but they didn't talk about it in those terms. They went after all religions, and they said religion poisons everything. These days, I don't think that that's quite how people feel. I think people have begun to move on from demonizing religion. We're, as a society, we're starting to have second thoughts about whether religion is necessarily bad. Maybe religion actually has a helpful role in society. And so even guys like Sam Harris, who just a few years ago were really vocal against religion, are now beginning to realize that there is this sort of central place that religion has to take in society, that people need that kind of framework and that kind of structure. You can't just get rid of it and expect man to go on living life normally. And you have other people who've become quite popular talking about the importance of religion, guys like Jordan Peterson, who has said that belief in God is very important. Well, we should ask, as we turn to Isaiah chapter 1, what exactly does God say about religion? That might seem like kind of a silly question. What does God think about religion? Surely if any being out there thinks that religion is important, God would think that religion is important. Well, sort of. As Christians, we believe that there is one God, one true God, and that there is one true religion. That is the Christian religion. So then we can ask the question, well, what does God say about the Christian religion? And even then, as we look at Isaiah 1, we find that the answer is that it depends. It depends. God does not just give a blanket approval to the Christian religion, as though if you're practicing some form of religion that has the name of Christ attached to it, that God approves of you and that God accepts your worship. And what's the point here? What are we getting at here? Well, it's that even when we profess to be following Christ, even when we are part of this thing we call the Christian religion, we can do this in a way that is ultimately godless. Ultimately godless. And this is what God is going after the people of Judah and Jerusalem for in Isaiah chapter 1. God hates a godless religion. Well, let's think about this for a second. First of all, what is a religion? We talk about religion all the time, and it's helpful to be a little clearer about what in the world we're talking about. Religion is something organized. So you'll hear people say, I'm spiritual, but I don't really go in for organized religion. And that is part of what religion is. It's organized. It's a form of worship. So, for example, what do you do when you worship? What you are doing this morning is very different from what a Buddhist monk does when a Buddhist monk worships. They have a very different kind of religion. And so religion is that form. It's the shape of your worship, the things that you do. Where do you worship? How do you worship? Do you have a holy text? Do you have special teachers that you listen to? And most importantly, who or what do you worship? What is your God, or how many gods do you have? How do they want you to worship them? Why do you worship in the way that you do? Where do you get your instruction? Do you get it from the Bible? Do you get it from a tradition that's been passed down to you? These are the things that make different religions what they are. But all religions preserve themselves. They have some sort of organization and order. They have instruction to teach you how to behave inside of that religion. And some religions try to get other people to become part of their religion, which is what you might call proselytizing. Religion is common to man. All men are religious in some way. And if you drive out religion, if you try to get people to stop being religious, as our society has tried to do, then you'll find that it creeps back in unexpected places. You go down to the car dealership and you realize, wow, this place is a lot like a temple. You know, it has a big vaulted ceiling, and you have these big expensive things that you come in and you buy, and there are images on them, and you pay lots and lots of money to have a special status given to you, so you can drive around in your status. Or you can go to a mall, and you can see how a mall, more and more malls are designed to look like temples. They have these big columns, and again, they have the big arched ceilings, and there are these special representatives there who will greet you and who will help you to to do the ritual that you're going to do in that place. You have war memorials. You have political demonstrations. You can get an app on your phone for mindfulness. So even though many people in our society are not particularly religious, we find that the shape of religion keeps cropping up again and again in their lives. And the reason why is simply this. It's that God made us to be religious. In other words, he made us to worship. He made us to worship himself. And even when we don't want to worship him, even when we run away and run after other people or other gods, we are still worshiping. We are still worshiping. In fact, the name of our species, according to scientists, is Homo sapiens, which means the wise man, right? But some theologians prefer to call us the Homo adorans, that is, the worshiping man. That's what makes us unique, is that we worship. We worship. As long as man is alive, man will worship something. Man will worship something. Well, what was Judah's religion? This is an important question because God is getting in Judah's face about its religion. And the first thing we need to remember, of course, is that Judah's religion, they had received from God. All the things that God describes here, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings of rams, the blood of bulls, of lambs and goats, coming near to God, coming into the temple, worshiping God in the temple, bringing incense, the calendar that the Jews followed, the new moon, the Sabbath, the solemn assemblies three times a year. This was a form of religion that God had given to them. God had given them this religion. He gave it to them through Moses, and later on through other prophets and through David, and with the construction of the temple under Solomon. The psalms that they sang, the prayers that they offered, this was a form of religion that they had gotten from God. And yet God tells them that he has no pleasure in it. In fact, he hates it. And I also want to point out to you that what's described here is not just the worship offered by the priests. He's not just talking about the things that a corrupt priesthood has done. He's describing the worship of the whole nation. These are things that the whole nation would have participated in bringing sacrifices and certainly in offering prayers and assembling at the temple three times a year. So he's not just going after their religious leaders. He's describing the worship of the people. Well, why did God hate Judah's religion? Why was God going after them? Well, the answer comes in two different verses. In verse 13, at the end of the verse, God says, "I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. And at the end of verse 15, he says simply, "Your hands are covered with blood." So he says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, and this is the way that an ancient Jew would pray. They would pray with their hands uplifted like this. What are they showing? God says, when you spread out your hands to me in prayer, all I can see is the blood that is all over your hands. And so their worship is not acceptable to God. When they get together and they have their big assemblies and they come to the temple and they bring their sacrifices, all God sees is that they are mixing iniquity and evil with the solemn assembly, and that when they pray, their hands are covered with blood. Now, all this means is that Judah was both very religious and very evil at the same time. They were very serious about doing their thing at the temple. They were very serious about going to synagogue. They were very serious about praying. They were very serious about going through the motions of religious worship. And at the same time, their lives were deeply evil. As we keep reading, we can see how the poor were oppressed. He tells them in verse 17, "Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And the point here is that theirs is a society where this was not happening. And we know that after Isaiah's ministry, another king arose, the king Manasseh, and the Bible says about him that he filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. We know that child sacrifice became widespread. Now, a nation doesn't just wake up one morning and start killing children. There's a process. There's a road you have to go down before you get to that point. They traveled to get there. Maybe they began with oppressing their workers. Maybe they began with unjust wars or enslaving other people. But Judah was well down this road when God called Isaiah, and that's the point. Judah had become a deeply evil nation, even though it was also a deeply religious nation. How much did God hate Judah's religion? Well, in verse 10, God says to them, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." When God calls the rulers of Judah rulers of Sodom, this is a particularly stinging insult to them. You could think back to Genesis chapter 14, when the ruler of Jerusalem and the ruler of Sodom came together in a meeting with Abraham. And it was at that time that Melchizedek, who was the king of Jerusalem, blessed Abraham in the name of the Lord, and that Abraham responded to Melchizedek by paying a tithe out of all the spoils of the war that he had just fought. And it was at that time that the king of Sodom demanded all of the people from Abraham and disrespected Abraham and was had a godless response to the salvation that he had just received. Abraham had gone out and had rescued Lot and had rescued the king of Sodom and had rescued their entire the band of captives that had been dragged off to the east by the king of Shinar. But the king of Sodom responded with pride. He responded with this attitude as though he deserved to have whatever it was that Abraham had rescued. And the point that God is making is that the house of David is supposed to be like Melchizedek. You could think of Psalm 110. You were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The house of David was supposed to follow in the footsteps of Melchizedek by being righteous, by being a king of righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means, by bringing peace, by honoring God. But instead, the house of David has become like the kings of Sodom. And he calls the people of Gomorrah. And when you hear that, you can think of Genesis 19, when God sent his messengers into Sodom and Gomorrah. And the most notorious evil deed that you can find in the Old Testament is committed in those cities. When the people of Sodom and Gomorrah surround the house and demand to have those messengers brought out so that they could effectively gang rape them. And the result of all of that was that God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off of the map. So what is the point? The point is, when God says, "You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah," he means that they don't deserve anything less than what Sodom and Gomorrah got. That they are so evil in God's eyes, that they are so depraved to him. If they're still existing, if they haven't been scraped off the map just yet, it's not because they don't deserve it. It is because God is being patient with them. And so it's no wonder, when you look at it from that perspective, it's no wonder that all of the sacrifices and the assemblies and the pilgrimages and the prayers are worth nothing to God. Because the city itself has become bloody and wicked. Judah is essentially using its religion not to draw near to God, but to hide from God. They are trying to paper over the rest of their life by showing up at the temple and bringing their sacrifice. They're hoping that their religion will mean that God will just leave them alone. and so their religion is godless. They hope that they can get away from God with religion. If I give God this cow, then I can use the rest of my livestock the way that I want. If I keep the Sabbath, then the other 6 days are all for me. If I do my duty in the temple, then I can do what I want when I go home. Is that what God wants? Is that why God gave this religion to his people? Now, this kind of godless religion is a danger for all people and a danger for all churches. Ungodliness can be both individual, and we know that. We can see it in other people. We can see it really clearly when another person is deeply ungodly and does not pay attention to God. But it can also be corporate. Whole groups of people can become ungodly. We tend to think of individual sins. We tend to think about my sin, me, the things that I've done. Or we think about his sin, her sin. She's like this. He's like that. She got what was coming to her. And so if there are problems in all of society, we tend to still reduce it down to an individual problem. We want to blame the people who are in authority. Why is our nation this way? It's because of the people who are at the top. It's because of Washington. Drain the swamp. Or we blame it on the people who get caught. Look at this guy. Look at this video of this guy. See, he's such a racist. See, look how he's treating that kid. And we don't recognize that if you have this guy and this gal and this person at the top who are evil and who are not listening to God, the reason why is because the whole society has become this way. We don't recognize that the reason why we have evil leaders is because in America, the people elect the leaders. We complain about the laws that our legislators pass that allow people to have easy access to pornography, or that allow people to have no-fault divorce, or that sort of thing, or that allow people to get abortions. And we don't stop to think that, who is it who's getting all of this pornography? Who is it that is getting no-fault divorce? Who is it who's getting abortions? It's the people. We are the ones who are doing this. The problem is the people. And you can think about, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? Who knows what movie that's from? The Wizard of Oz, right? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Well, in America, the man behind the curtain is the people. That is the man behind the curtain. And if you want to see change in the church, it starts with the realization that the people are the problem. If you want to see change in the country, it starts with the realization that the people are the problem. No revival gets started when we figure out who the evil leaders are so that we can get rid of them. No revival will begin when we figure out which corporations are the worst so that we can boycott their services. Revival begins when God pours out his Spirit on the people, and the people realize that they are sinners, that they deserve God's anger. Recently, a large and well-known church in New York City, Hillsong Church, which is a big kind of international church, fired their pastor for committing adultery and for some other stuff too. And there's a big long article in the New York Times about sort of all the terrible things that this guy did. But one of the things that's striking about it is that underneath this guy, underneath this pastor who was doing all these terrible things, you had an entire church, a huge church, that had built into it, developed this culture that loved celebrity, that loved famous people, that loved beautiful people, and that was deeply, deeply prejudiced and showed favoritism, not racial prejudice, but prejudice in favor of people who have money and good looks. And this is something that every church can fall into. You can think about in James chapter 2, which I'll turn to. In James chapter 2, James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You, stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now, hear what James is saying. He's not saying that this is an individual problem, that you need to watch out, that there might be someone in the church who's showing favoritism to rich people. He says, "My brethren." My brethren. He says that this is a problem which can take hold of the entire congregation, to the whole people in the church. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." And again, notice, Paul is talking about groups of people. It's not just one man here and one man there. He's saying that this comes on the society. And so, while we can rightly look to individuals, and we can look to the teachers, and we can look to the people in authority, and we can say, these people are a problem and they need to be stopped. We can look at the false teachers in our era. We can look at the prosperity gospel preachers, and we can say, these people need to be stopped. These people are leading others astray. We also need to remember that there's a deeper problem than the people who are in authority, and that is that there are countless men and women who prefer the prosperity gospel. There are countless men and women who prefer false teaching. And the fact is that you and I, in this church, we are capable of this. We are quite capable of this. We are capable of godless worship. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the Corinthians that when they come together to worship, when they come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they are not really celebrating the Lord's Supper because each of them goes on ahead. They ignore each other. They talk over each other. One gets drunk. Another goes hungry. So these things can even come into the worship service itself. But God is not only concerned with the worship service. He's concerned about the entire life of the worshiper. Many churches are full of people who come every week, who sing loud, who smile, who say interesting things in Bible study, and then they go home and they watch pornography, or they fornicate, or they commit adultery, or they oppress their workers, or they lie on their tax returns, or they gossip, or they curse their parents, or they disobey authority, or they get drunk or high, or maybe they just waste countless hours throughout the week. And then they come back to church and they say all sorts of nice Christian things. We can do this. We can all do this. We can become a church that does this. Ultimately, what is godlessness? Godlessness is thinking that God will do nothing. That God will do nothing about it. Maybe on a certain level you believe that there's a God, but you don't think that God cares that much. Zephaniah, who prophesied a little bit later than Isaiah, in the days of Josiah the king, in Zephaniah chapter 1, God says that it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. God's not going to do anything about it. God's not going to punish the wicked. He's not going to reward the righteous. God's not involved. You notice, think about that. What is that? That's deism. That's what our country was founded on. Our country was founded on the idea that God will not do good or evil. We are living in an incredible moment. We are living at an incredible time. If you look around you, you will see that God's judgments are visible everywhere. 300,000 people died this year in the United States from COVID. We just lost scores and scores of small businesses. And so when I hear so many Christians say, why can't we just go on with our lives? Why do we have to go through this inconvenience? Why does the economy have to suffer this kind of destruction? Why do we have these restrictions? Do you not think that God will act today? Last I read the book of Revelation, I saw that Jesus kills lots of people. He sends plagues on the whole earth. He ruins economies. He overthrows rulers. Let's not be spiritually dull. When we come into worship, we need to remember who it is we are worshiping. We are worshiping the God of the Bible. We are worshiping the true and living God. We are worshiping the God that does show his judgments in the earth. We worship the God who cares for the righteous and who preserves his people and who overthrows nations and rulers and whole civilizations. Do you think that Jesus is going to bring revival to our land and not overthrow our gods? Do you think that Jesus will bring revival to our country and let us go on worshiping money? Do you think that Jesus will bring revival to our land and let us go on worshiping business? Do you think that he's going to bring deep change and let us go on worshiping our personal freedom, the freedom to do what we want, when we want? Do you think that he will bring revival and let us go on worshiping our military might, or that he will let us go on worshiping our success? If he is going to bring revival, then he will crush our faith in these things. He will crush our love of money. He will crush our love of fine food. He will crush our love of entertainment. What does God say in Psalm 46? I will be exalted in all the earth. And so, here we see the incredible patience and kindness of God in this passage. And for all of his deep hatred against the godlessness of Judah and Jerusalem, still he calls them back to himself. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Now God is offering to us two ways, the same two ways that the Lord Jesus offers in the Sermon on the Mount, a broad and easy way, a a way of rebellion, a way of doing what you want that ends in destruction. And he also offers a hard way, a narrow way, a way of faith in Christ, a way of repentance, of cross-bearing that leads to life. We can ignore God. We can refuse to listen to him. We can shut our eyes to what he is doing around us. We can rebel against him, or we can listen. We can reason with God. We can believe what he has to say, and we can follow him. And so God says, wash yourselves. Now, to even begin to hear this command, wash yourselves, you have to be able to see that you need washing. You have to be able to see that you are a sinner. God says, though your sins are as scarlet. You can think back a couple verses before where he says, your hands are covered with blood. That's the scarlet. It's the blood. That's the thing about blood. You can't not see it. It's the first thing you see. If you walk into a room and someone's bleeding, the first thing you see is the blood. If someone were to knock on your door and you open your door and they're standing there and they have blood all over them, you wouldn't just say, oh, hey, how are you doing? But this is how we are to God. This is how we appear to him. This is how our nation appears to him. This is how the world appears to him. Bright red, covered in blood. Revelation chapter 17, we find a description of the prostitute. What is she doing? She's seated on a bright red beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And it's amazing how easy it is for people to not see this bright red beast, right? I mean, if you were walking down the street and you saw a woman seated on a giant red beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns, you would probably notice, right? And that is how our sin is to God. It is a giant, out of control, bloodthirsty, 7-headed beast that we're riding around town on. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is, how in the world can God just tell me to wash? Wash and be clean. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. How can anyone do that? Well, again, I'd like to turn to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, John has just seen a great multitude worshiping God from every nation and tribe. These are those who've been accepted by God, whose worship is acceptable to him. And it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? That's what we want to know. We want to know, who are the people who can be dressed in white in God's eyes? Who are the people who can be pure in God's sight? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God has made a way for you to wash. God has made a way for an entire civilization to wash. God has made a way for that big, nasty beast to be crushed and destroyed. And that way is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. That alone will do it. Because you cannot deal with your sin yourself. Another has to deal with your sin. Another has to carry your sin. This is the great mystery that Isaiah is pressing after, that he's searching for the answer. How will this nation be made right in the eyes of God? How will this wicked city be turned back into the faithful city? And he will search and search and search for the answer as we go through the book of Isaiah. And the answer is that there must be another. Another who will bear the sins and the iniquities of us all. And so, how do you wash? You wash not by coming to church and hoping that God will leave you alone. You wash by doing what the worshipers in the Old Testament would do with their sacrifices. When they would bring them into the temple, they would stand next to the altar and they would lay their hands on the animal. And this is the way that God has given you to wash. You lay your hands on Jesus Christ. And you get hold of him and you don't let go of him. So today's the Lord's day. So today, get hold of him. And hold on to him. Hold on to him this afternoon. Hold on to him tonight. Hold on to him Monday morning. Hold on to him Monday afternoon. And you keep doing that through the week. You hold on to Jesus Christ because he is the one who will wash your sin. And when you have held on to him, he will remove all of your sin. Reason with God. Listen to him. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. God sent his son to take away sin. God sent his son so that you will not be destroyed. So that you will not see the same end that Sodom and Gomorrah saw. So that you will have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is with God. There's no escaping from God in what we do here. There's no hiding from God by praying or by singing. You can only be with him to be safe. You can only be with him to be clean. And so when you come to church, come to God. When you leave the church, go with God. Let him wash your sin. Live your life before him. God loves people, but he hates sin. And there's a lot more that we could say about what Isaiah says. We are to cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. We could say a lot about those things. What it looks like to cease from sin, to put sin to death. What it looks like to learn to do good. That there is learning we have to do in our Christian life. But what I want to impress on you this morning is that God has given you a way to wash. And that way is with Jesus Christ, God Himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your kindness to us. It can be discouraging and frustrating at first to open up your word on a beautiful Sunday morning and hear how angry you are. We didn't come here this morning because we wanted to hear about your anger, most of us. We came because we wanted to hear good news. But in this, we do see good news. You do not leave us alone. You will not let us go merrily on our way to hell. You long for us to be clean. And so you say, wash yourselves and be clean. And you have made a way for us. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that this morning we come to you, not as people who have found our own way to make ourselves clean, but we come to you as those who have been invited by you and who have been given a way to be clean. Lord, you are very good, and I pray that we would see your righteousness and your justice, that we would see your anger, and that we would see your patience and your mercy all at once in Jesus Christ. And I pray that for each of us, and all together as a church, we would not be godless, but we would walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.